Appreciate you enduring the journey through outer space that you had to go through in order to be able to make it into the worship center this morning. Obviously, Vacation Bible School is upon us, and we are so excited about the opportunities that we have to deeply impact the lives of families around both of our campuses. And so even if you're one of those who isn't involved in Vacation Bible School in the next few days, make sure you're praying about it. Just jot yourself a reminder, put a post-it note out, something like that, that reminds you to pray for Vacation Bible School at both of our campuses as it all begins tomorrow. We have a really wonderful opportunity to impact our part of the world for Jesus and families for generations because of Vacation Bible School. There's a friend of mine named Andy Addis, who's a pastor in Hutchinson, Kansas. He is the pastor of a multi-site church, which is doing a tremendous work planning and establishing very healthy, vibrant campuses all through central and western Kansas in small communities that wouldn't otherwise have them. He is an incredible leader. His church is now one of the very largest in our two-state convention, the Kansas-Nebraska Convention of Southern Baptists, and he's becoming an increasingly influential leader on a national level in our denomination. Really, really good guy, but there's something just deeply, deeply wrong with Andy. Andy has either something that is not firing enough or firing way too much in his head, which makes him not a normal person. And because he's not a normal person, he's hysterical. I mean, sometimes I don't think he means to be hysterical, but he is. Hysterical guy. And he just comes at things from these different angles. And so he kind of established his blogging ministry, his preaching ministry, around this idea, even his church, around this idea that people need to be cross-focused. And a normal person would say that we need to be cross-focused, have our gaze fixed on the cross of Jesus Christ. But rather than say cross-focused, you know, like a healthy, normalized adult that didn't peak emotionally in junior high, Andy says that rather than be cross-focused, we need to be cross-eyed. All right, so that gives you a little sense of Andy. He speaks of living the cross-eyed life. And I thought of Andy as I came to these last verses in Galatians. We've been in Galatians since January 22nd. The weather forecast that day, by the way, was cloudy, cold, and rain. So a little better today than what it was in those days. And we've been there since January, walking through a book that has been incredibly impactful for me. I'm not certain that I have ever preached in all the years that I've been doing preaching ministry. I'm not certain that I've had a book personally impact me, change the course, structure, health of my life with Jesus like preaching through Galatians has done for me. So we've been doing that, and I know many of you have just spoken about how spending time in this book has helped you. We get here, though, to the end, and Paul, it's like he wants to dot I's and cross T's and underline the important things. And so these last few verses of Galatians are really just kind of a great, grand, personal summary of the book. And I think there's some things that we need to lay hold of in it as we prepare to leave the book of Galatians this morning. So if you would please open your Bibles to Galatians chapter 6. We're going to look at verses 11 through 18, taking us through the end of the book. And we're just going to go through them verse by verse, and then we're going to drop back and see what there is to see. But one of these interesting kind of verses shows up that you need a little context to understand. In verse 11, Paul says, "See with what large letters I am writing to you with my own hand." Now, what is all that about? Well, a couple things. First of all, Paul did not write any of his letters, from what we can tell, by taking a pen and writing it out. There were scribes. There were people that did that for them. So the way that these books came to us were through him dictating and then them being penned by a faithful, trusted scribe. But here, at the end of the book, it's like Paul says, you know what, I really want to make sure that they personally know that this is me. This is not some kind of fake book, and I don't want them to question that it came from me. So he grabs the quill from the scribe's hand or whatever. I'm assuming they used a quill. I don't know. But he grabs something, and he says, "See with what large letters I am writing this to you." Now, is that because he's wanting to say, "I want you to listen to me"? Probably not. If you'll remember that Paul came to Galatia kind of unplanned. He was on his way somewhere else, and he had a physical ailment assail him, which forced him to stop his journey in the central highlands of Turkey, known as Galatia. And while he was there, he began to recoup and he planted church. We gather from things that he says in the book of Galatians that that ailment was related to his eyes, that something happened with his eyes that kept him from being able to go further. In fact, one point in Galatians, he says to them, "When I came to you, you would have gouged your own eyes out and given them to me because you were so pained about what I was going through." So likely had something to do with his eyes, and it likely had a long-term effect. It reduced his eyesight. So he's not writing in big letters so that he can underscore a point. He's writing in big letters so he can see them. Anybody in here, you know, over 50 can get that and wears these magic glasses like I wear them. You understand that that happens. So he's just saying, I want you to know this comes for me. And then he begins to say what he wants to say. It is those who want to make a good showing in the flesh who would force you to be circumcised, and only in order that they may not be persecuted for the cross of Christ. For even those who are circumcised do not themselves keep the law, but they desire to have you circumcised, that they may boast in your flesh. Now, that's a plea from Paul that summarizes what he has been saying up to this point. The threat in Galatia was that the people to whom he had preached the grace of Jesus Christ would begin to tilt back into believing that you had to observe some kind of religion or you had to observe some kind of moral code for Jesus to work. In particular, people had come up from Jerusalem who were saying, you know, in order for Jesus to be effective in saving you, you must keep the Jewish religion. And the ritual that they focused on was the ritual of circumcision. Why that one? Well, because the ritual of circumcision corresponded roughly to the ritual of baptism in the Christian community. How do you know that you're a part of the family of God? You may not have thought about it in these terms, but the way you know you're a part of the family of God is that the family of God affirms your testimony of following Jesus as being authentic through your public testimony of baptism. It is the initiatory rite of coming into the community of faith known as the church. Well, the initiatory rite of the Jewish religion was circumcision. So when they were asking them to be circumcised, they were saying, you know, I know you've been baptized and brought into the community, but for all of that to work, you've got to also become a Jew. And that's what they were doing. And Paul says, I know why they're doing it. They're doing it because they want to boast in your flesh. Now, what does that mean? Well, let me tell you a dirty little secret about preachers. We like to brag about things that we can count. Now, you all probably know that already, but preachers really like to do that. We like to brag about those things that we can count. We like to talk about how many more people are coming than were coming last year, or how many people attended an event that are more than have ever attended an event before, or how many people have been baptized that are more than ever have been baptized before. And we all like to couch all of that bragging in these super fit spiritual words. Well, you know, the Lord blessed us. The Lord's been good to us. We say all those kinds of things to one another. But really, all of that is code for I'm really quite something. You know, I really am quite an effective leader. I'm really quite an effective pastor. Everybody, you know, loves me. I'm you know, King Daddy Frog, as it were. Just make sure you acknowledge my greatness in my presence. That's what we do. And Paul says that these people who had come from outside of Galatia, likely from Jerusalem, and were preaching that you must convert to Judaism in order for Christianity to work, were doing it so they could get back to Jerusalem and say, you know what? I converted 15 Gentile families to Judaism while I was in Galatia, undoing all of that work that Paul has been doing up there. They were boasting in their flesh. They were counting them and celebrating it so they could brag on how good they were doing. But Paul reminds them, the Galatians, of something he has said already. He's saying, it is foolish for you to trust in something other than Jesus' mercy and grace to save you, because whatever moral code you want to follow, be it some kind of personal moral code or some kind of religious code like Judaism, is ultimately unable to save you because you cannot achieve the perfection that that personal moral code or that religious code requires of you to gain salvation. And so he says it's a foolish thing for you to put your trust back into something that couldn't save you in the first place. He says, reminds them, we need the mercy and forgiveness from Jesus that he provides, or we'll never be saved. And you've forgotten that because you're starting to listen to these guys that just want to brag on how many people they got to follow them and believe them. Which leads Paul to say this in verse 14. But far be it from me to boast, except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by which the world has been crucified to me and I to the world. For neither circumcision counts for anything, nor uncircumcision, but a new creation. And as for all who walk by this rule, peace and mercy be upon them and upon the Israel of God. Now, folks, there's so much rich stuff right there that has so many deep and wonderful implications, not just where we are in Galatians, but all across the Bible. I mean, there's information in there that we need to reflect on as it relates to how we view the end of time, how we read the book of Revelation. There's a lot of really cool stuff right there. But here's what I want to focus on. Paul is saying, you know, I'm not bragging in anything other than the message that I brought to you, because that is the message that's ultimately changed your lives. You all don't realize you do this a lot, but you say really funny things to preachers. And let me give you an example. People will come up to me, hadn't seen in a long time, they'll say, you know, Derek, you married us. And I always say, no, I didn't. I married Julie 27 years ago. I did your wedding. There's a fundamental difference in what you're telling me. Because if I married you and I'm married to her, not only is it weird, I think it's illegal. So you say weird things to us. And sometimes people will come up to me and say, Derek, I don't know if you remember this or not, but you saved me. No, I didn't. I brought you the message of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Jesus saved you. And this is what Paul is saying. Paul is saying to them, I'm not going to boast in anything except the message that I brought to you, which saves you. And he says that message is vitally important because you know what? What they're asking you to do, follow again some kind of religious code, whether you decide to do that or not, makes no difference at all. Circumcision or uncircumcision, it's nothing. I mean, you can decide to be a moral reprobate. It's not going to be any worse than deciding that you are going to follow some religious code as far as it goes to making you either one with God or further from Him. It makes no difference. Do you get the profundity of what He's just said? He said, you could be the worst person in town, and you're no further from God than if you are observing some moral code. It makes no difference. What makes a difference is a new creation. What makes a difference is being made right with God through the blood of Jesus. So if we're going to boast in anything, let's not boast in how many people we've converted to a religion or a moral code that is enslaves and is useless to save somebody. Let's boast in the cross of Jesus Christ, and that's it. And then in verse 17, he says, from now on, let no one cause me trouble. For I bear on my body the marks of Jesus. Let me put that in language you can understand, language that I grew up with. Now, y'all quit carrying on with that nonsense. I'm tired of messing with it. Hush. Mic drop. And he ends. I mean, Paul says, I don't want to have this conversation with you ever again. I'm done with it. I've told you what's right. Stay there. Let no one trouble me anymore about this again. And then he says something that all of us who tried our mother growing up can recognize. You know, every now and then when I would get my mom irritated, and my mom's, you know, in her 70s right now, she can still say the same thing to you. You know, I gave birth to you. You know, it's her way of saying, I want you to remember that I experienced 9 months of agony for you, and don't you treat me like this ever again. And so it shames you into this kind of action. And Paul is saying something similar, but much more profound. He's saying, these moral preeners who have come up from Jerusalem to brag that they've been able to convert you to a religious code, will go back to Jerusalem and brag, and everybody will think they're great. But the message I brought to you, I've suffered for. Paul had to visibly look awful. He had been stoned and left for dead. And that's not like picking up a little rock, a pebble, and throwing it at you hard. I mean, stones hurled at him. I picture a guy whose hands were gnarled because they'd been broken. Wounds, maybe breaks in his body that hadn't set right. The guy's had some kind of physical ailment with his eyes because of his journeying around and he can't see. In fact, he even said to the Galatians that something about that eye ailment was unsightly. He had to look awful. And when you looked at Paul, when you looked and saw Paul, you understood that he had intentionally made his life hard because the gospel was just that important. So Paul has a right here with these people to say, stop it. I've sacrificed too much for your sake. I have the authority as your founding pastor, as the one who brought you the gospel, to say to you, don't ever let me have this conversation with you again. And then he closes, the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit, brothers. Amen. Or so be it. And so there you have it. You have the testimony of someone who's living a cross-focused, cross-eyed life. So let's get serious in these final few moments with this book and ask ourselves, what has Paul just shown us about living the cross-eyed, cross-focused life? Three things. First, to be cross-focused is to be rejected. To live a life that speaks only of the grace and mercy of Jesus. To live a life and preach a message that says there is no way that you can bring anything to God that makes you more deserving of salvation, and there's nothing that you can bring to God that makes you less deserving of salvation. To preach a message that all we all need is the grace and mercy of Jesus is to invite rejection. In fact, go back to verse 12. We didn't point it out when we read through it just a moment ago, but I want to show you what Paul says at the end of verse 12. He said, it is those who want to make a good showing in the flesh, who want to brag about converting you to Judaism, who would force you to be circumcised. And why do they do that? And only in order that they may not be persecuted for the cross of Christ. Judaism of Paul's day, the kind of Judaism that Paul came out of, was a morally rigid Judaism. There were rules for the rules. There were ways that you had to think about doing everything, and it fed an unbelievable pride, a pride that Paul himself had experienced. And then you're confronted with the grace of Jesus Christ, and you become convinced that I can't bring anything to Jesus that makes me more deserving of salvation, and I can't bring anything to Jesus that makes me less deserving of salvation. We are all sinners. We all fall short of the glory of God. What we all need is the grace of Jesus. You come to Him, and in essence, what you're saying is that morality as a means for achieving favor with God doesn't matter, and that is a dangerous message. And one of the frequent criticisms of Paul's message was, and we've talked about this in the book of Galatians, that if you preach unadulterated pure grace, it's going to invite moral anarchy. People are not going to feel compelled anymore to live in a certain way, and you're inviting moral anarchy, and that can begin to press in on you in ways that are very uncomfortable. Because if you've grown up in some kind of rigid religious environment, for you to begin to preach that it doesn't matter what hole you've climbed out of, you're no more or less deserving of the faith and the grace of Jesus Christ than the very best of us are, is to have people say, well, I get that in theory, but people need to get their moral act together if they're going to show me they're serious about Jesus, they need to clean up a little. And so what you begin to do is you don't want people to think you're, you know, morally undisciplined, and you don't want people to think that you don't care. And so what you begin to do is, in order to kind of appease the crowd, you preach Jesus and rules. And you do these things, and then that makes Jesus work for you. Jesus and rules. And everybody will say, okay, well, I'll give you grace as long as everybody, you know, cuts their hair this way or doesn't participate in this kind of activity. Jesus will work in that regard. And you are able to avoid their rejection. What was one of the most frequent criticisms given to Jesus? One of the most frequent criticisms given to Jesus was, does he not know what kind of person this is? These people would come to him that were, you know, moral messes. And his critics would say, doesn't he know what kind of person this is? And the answer Jesus would give is like, yeah, I do, just like you. This person is no different than you. You see, here's the thing, just to put it very graphically. Religious types want folks to be morally housebroken before they're introduced to Jesus because we don't want them making a mess in church. You get your act together. And then, we'll let you come to church and we'll tell you about Jesus. You say, not us. Folks, I'm telling you, yes, us. I love you. I do. But folks, there were audible gasps and squirms the one time I had the audacity to mention that I had a gay friend I was sharing the gospel with. Pastor has a gay friend? Yeah. The pastor had a gay friend he was trying to share the gospel with. And people think, well, I don't know if I feel good about that. Some of them did. They're not here anymore. But some of them did. You think, well, I don't think I'd be that way. Okay, let me just give you a test case. They've not found Jesus yet, but they're starting to feel really empty. And so a person struggling with gender issues comes in just a mess. Not looking very Baptist-y. And they park it on the pew next to you because they're wanting to hear something that will fill the yawning chasm in their heart. You see how easy it is to kind of come up with this, well, they need to fix that. They need to dress differently, and then they can come to church, and then we'll tell them Jesus. Do you think, are those words ever coming out of Jesus' mouth? They are not. They are not. Jesus calls us to repentance. I don't want anybody to think that Jesus doesn't call us to repentance, but Jesus let prostitutes wash his feet with their hair. Religious types want people to be morally housebroken before they come to church so they don't make a mess. And so we preach Jesus and rules. Jesus and rules. Jesus and rules, and we erect a barrier between people who are aching for grace and demonstrate that we ourselves may not know it. Folks, if you're going to be cross-focused, you will be rejected. It is a dangerous message to say whosoever will may come. Next, to be cross-focused is to be dead. Paul makes a statement whose shock value is lost on us because we can go to Mardell's or Hobby Lobby or jewelry stores or Amazon and find decorative crosses to adorn our houses, our bodies, anything. But Paul didn't have 2,000 years of Christian history behind him. For him, therefore, to say that he boasted in the cross was for him to say that he boasted in the needle of lethal injection today, or the electric chair of the 20th century, or the hangman's noose of the 19th. And this was part of the problem for folks preaching that Jesus followers must still become Jews in order to be made right with God. For them, the crucifixion of a Jewish Messiah was something at best like an embarrassing, let's not talk about it in friendly company, precursor to actual salvation, which is achieved, they believed, through observance of Jewish ritual. But for Paul, the cross was the very essence of the Christian faith. In 1 Timothy 1:15, he states bluntly that Christ Jesus came to save sinners. Paul, therefore, didn't believe that Jesus came into the world to create a spiritual environment where suddenly all the Old Testament stuff worked. He came to our world because what was there in the Old Testament at best only pointed to what he could do for us and what we needed. He came to do what the Old Testament law couldn't do. So as Paul saw it, if you reject the cross, you reject Jesus. But to embrace Jesus, to focus on the cross, is to experience a kind of crucifixion ourselves. And this is the point here. I want you to notice the logic of how verse 14 unfolds. Because Christ is crucified, the world is crucified to me. This was Paul's way of saying that his identity was no longer defined by his place in the world. He was no longer defined by his religion or his moral code or his ethnicity or even his gender, he said in another passage of Scripture. All that was now dead to him, and everything about him was now defined fully and totally by the cross of Jesus. But then he also says that he was dead to the world. This was his way of saying that not only were all previous identities surrendered in favor of Jesus, nailed to the cross with him, the hold that those things had on him were nailed there as well. The things of the world were now dead to him, and he was dead to their influence over him. There's something very, very practical here that we must not overlook. The battle with temptation is won or lost in direct proportion to how Christ cross-focused we are. And the reason is simple. The cross helps me see the enormity of my sin. When a Jesus follower looks at the cross, they suddenly realize that no lie is white. No bitter attitude is excusable. No lustful fantasy inconsequential. No overindulgence justifiable. The wrath of God the Father against all of those things was poured out in full against God the Son on the cross. He took the wrath of God for our white lie. And when I grasp that, when my moral vision is fixed on that, once cavalier attitudes towards minor temptations become sickening to me. This is what I mean when I say that to be cross-focused is to be dead. Attitudes and actions that once motivated us lose their effect. To be cross-focused is to be dead to those things. And finally, to be cross-focused is to be marked. The marks that Paul bore in his body for the sake of the gospel message we've already discussed, the horrendous physical beatings that he took and the suffering that he underwent to share the gospel. But the marks of Jesus Christ were much more than that in his life. The mark of Jesus in Paul's life was also, and perhaps most so, his observable devotion to Jesus. Now, folks, we may at some point have to physically suffer for our faith as Paul did, but understand, we're not called to go out and attempt to duplicate his physical suffering. We are, however, called by Paul to duplicate the mark of devotion in his life. He told a group of Corinthian believers who were struggling, really surrendering at all to follow Jesus, "You imitate me as I imitate Jesus." And here's a thought to help anchor this point in us. No one was ever surprised to find out that Paul was a Christian. No one was ever shocked that he was a Jesus follower. You enter into a conversation with Paul, you live alongside Paul, and folks are going to say, "I get that you follow Jesus." They're not going to say, "Well, I had no idea." And the marks of Jesus should be just that visible in our lives. A neighbor should never have to say, "I had no idea you followed Jesus." A coworker should never say, I'm shocked. You didn't strike me as one of those times. The marks of Jesus should be born in our body. And when we have a cross focused, we're vocal about it, sure, but we're obvious about it in how we live. And it's obvious that in the decisions we make morally and ethically and interpersonally, that there is a vision on something that the world's vision is not on, and we get the opportunity to share what that is. And so this is the cross-eyed life. A life that is often rejected by religious folks as dangerous. A life that is dead to the influences of this world, and a life that is marked by devotion to Jesus. And in the 20th century, perhaps no one lived the example of the cross-eyed, cross-focused life like a man named Dietrich Bonhoeffer. If you've never heard of Dietrich Bonhoeffer, whet your appetite a little bit about him by pulling up a Wikipedia article, and then a good summer book is a book called Bonhoeffer by Eric Metaxas, which unpacks his story. It's long, so you buy it on Kindle, that way you don't realize how many pages you're reading. It's a great book telling his story. You will come away humbled at the lengths to which a man would go to follow Jesus. But I'll let him and his words sum up this message and the book of Galatians. He once wrote, "He who becomes Christ's own possession must submit to his cross and suffer and die with him. It is a death full of grace. The cross to which we are called is a daily dying in the power of the death which Christ died once and for all." This, what he's just described, what the book of Galatians has just given us, is what freedom in Christ is. So live free in this grace, or die in your morality, in your religion.